Song of Solomon is a great book. Have you read it? It really is an amazing book that the old rabbis would say you can't read until you're both married and 30. Now, most of the marriages happened, you know, somewhere around 15, 16. And so they said, you're not even ready for this thing until you're 30 years old. But that was a rabbinic tradition, and we can certainly bypass that. You should read it. It is weird. But I love it. It's a great book that I'm so grateful for. God, this is not what we're talking about tonight, but God, you know this, God invented. He invented sex. He invented physical intimacy. And I love Proverbs 5 where it says, as a loving hind and a graceful doe, be exhilarated always with her love, right after saying something about her anatomy. In other words, intimacy is about love, not just about the physical. Now, I wish we had a whole session to talk about this, because what happens physically is the overflow and the expression of what's happening spiritually and emotionally. And usually there are very few problems in the bedroom that can't be traced to your quiet time. Really can't. It's all about you and the Lord, but that's another sermon and another time, and I haven't been invited back for that one, so we'll just wait for that one. Okay, so, I'm here to speak and preach at a marriage conference, but today something happened, and I probably should ask for some help before we get into our study, because I have a wife. She's my first wife, my only wife. And she hid the chocolate fudge from me today. Yeah, it's a big deal. So we got this nice little bag of fudge. Who did the fudge? Did you make that? Is the one doing this? Is that you? You made this? You didn't make it. Oh, you made it. I'm not worthy. That stuff melts. I had a chance to be in Switzerland and go to a place that makes chocolate, and it said you can always tell good chocolate because good chocolate always, by the time you pick it up to put it in your mouth, really good chocolate will leave melted chocolate on your fingers. Hershey's doesn't quite do that. You have to nuke it to get it to melt. But anyway, and I noticed it was so good. It melts in your mouth, a little peanut butter, a little marshmallow. Thank you. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. So, we had some yesterday. And apparently I had more than I should have. And I went to get some more. And it wasn't there. I said, honey, where's the chocolate? And she said, I hid it from you. I said, honey, I'm speaking at a marriage retreat about getting along. This doesn't quite define getting along. And she says, yeah, but you were eating too much. But that led into a whole other discussion. Come to find out, there's a lot of chocolate hidden at my house. Oh no, that's not the worst part. Apparently, most of it is not hidden. It's just put in a place too high for me to reach. That's what that woman I married told me. I did marry up. She's taller than me. I remember having a college kid ask me, he says, so, Rick, I don't want to say anything awkward, but I know, like, Kim, you know, she's a little taller than you. You knew that, didn't you? Does that bother you? I'm like, man, I'm glad you brought it up, because I've been needing counseling for years on this thing. Yes, thank you. No, I married up in every imaginable way. But she hides chocolate from me! So we need counsel before we leave. If you can, some, just a show of hands. Any ladies hide treats for yourself away from your husbands? Rachel, you do that? Rachel! John, are you aware of this? Our prayer room will be open at the end. Counselors will be available. Wait. She's going off. Relax. Hang on. Relax. Stop. Hang on. Stop. Shh. Okay. Hang on. Wait, we all want to hear it. Rachel, please. But that's not quite hiding it from him, is it? Do you hide anything for yourself away from him? Oh, that's precious. Who does? Ladies, who have you? Okay, what do you hide from your husband? Everything. Dude, I'm sorry. I'll take you to In-N-Out tonight, okay? I'm so sorry. Who else hides something from your husband? What do you hide from your husband? Chocolate? I'm a type 2 diabetic. I was just diagnosed, little aside, I was just diagnosed this last year in August. And yeah, and basically I said type 2, so I can like lose weight, get in shape. And they did some blood tests, said, no, you're not that kind. I said, well, I want to be that kind. They said, no, you're going to be a type 1 in a year or two. But so it's called a type 1.5. It's weird. So yeah. But yay, type 2. You hide it from, so he goes off and you say, and you just pound this chocolate when your loving husband is off shooting up insulin. That's love. This is a marriage of love. This is a love marriage right here, okay? Who else hides something from your parent? From your parents, I'm sorry. From your husband, ladies. What do you hide, Sharon? Chocolate? I'm sensing a theme here. Girl Scout cookies? Oh, look at the husband just went. Dude, I am so sorry, okay? I wish you had found out like in a private context, but this is. All right, any men hide anything from ladies? That's just impossible because they know everything, right? What? Money. Money. So my wife is everyone has questions for God, right? When we get to heaven, you know, what were you thinking on the duck-billed platypus? Just want to know your thinking when you're doing that. Did Adam have a belly button? A lot of questions, you know, I think the biggest question I have right now is, what happens to the babies of pregnant women at the time of pregnant Christian women at the time of the rapture? But think about that later. Anyway, it's an interesting question. My wife wants to know, when she gets to heaven, she wants to say, God, for what purpose did you put eyeballs in the sockets of men? Because they don't work. I mean, like the other day, I couldn't find the mayonnaise. This is a true story. I couldn't find the mayonnaise. It's a big jar. And so I'm looking in the, I'm like, honey, there's mayonnaise. And I bought this. This is Hellman's mayonnaise. This is the good stuff, the pure stuff. None of that non-fat Miracle Whips. This is the stuff that God intended for you to eat when you have mayonnaise. This is really good mayonnaise. So I'm looking all over. There's no mayonnaise. Who took my mayonnaise? There's no mayonnaise. And I'm looking up and down behind. I look. It's not there. It was not there. And my wife, who possesses magical skills, nonetheless, I'm standing at the, and she walks in and goes, it was right there. Does that ever happen in your house? Okay, good. Let's close in prayer. My work is done here. It's good to know. I just don't understand it. And she can find things too. She just has a sense of finding things. You know, we'll look for something. Oh, there is that one story. I'll tell you one story, and then we'll get into the word here. But my boys, for years, had a corn snake. And it was a cool snake. It's the easiest pet in the world. You know, if you want to give it attention, it's great to crawl around. If not, leave it alone. Well, I was gone in Florida, I think it was, and was preaching at a church. They had two services, two duplicate services, just like yours does. And I'm preaching, and I typically have my phone with me, and I look down and I see Kim calling, and she knew where I was, and I thought, unusual, so I silenced it. But I was preaching, you know, what do? So then I get a text, call me, ! And my first thought is, what did I do? And then, what did I leave? Or what mess did I make? And I call her in between services, and she said, the snake got out. So, one of the boys left the top of the snake little aquarium, and the snake got out. And I said, well, have the boys look. It's going to be somewhere where it's dark, and it's going to be under something. I would check the closets. I would check, under the bed. And so she sends the boys on an excavation to look for the snake, which they did not find. And so she says, okay, it's up to Mom. And Kim never liked the snake. She didn't touch the snake. The snake was Satan. It was bad. So she just, and so sure enough, she goes into the closet and lifts up something. And there's Crush. He was orange, so we called him Crush. Orange. You see where I'm going with that? Orange Crush. And there was Crush all. He was just like, this has been fun. I've had a little excursion. And so she finds him. And apparently the boys told me she made a noise that registered on the Richter scale down at Cal, Science of Art School. So she found it. Women find things. And I don't know how you do that. Men lose things, and I do know how we did that. I'm sorry. I'm going to repent right now. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're talking about humility. And I told Nigel at dinner, and Serena, by the way, just love your staff, love your guys. I was able to spend time with Chris and Jean yesterday and today. Nigel tonight, and I think John will be with you tomorrow. Love, love, love your staff. Learn so much every time I'm with them. Nigel, he's got all these questions that I gave him, and we're going to we're calling audibles here and kind of shifting some gears, and we're going to change. This was going to be a night for the men and tomorrow morning for the women. We're going to combine that tomorrow morning on humility, but in talking to so many of you and in hearing the Q&A and in reading some of the questions, I wanted us to go back and talk about how humility is what God uses to resolve the conflicts in our relationship. It's super important. Kim and I used this passage 3 nights ago, with a couple sitting on our couch and just talked them through this. It's so helpful to me. I pray it'll be helpful to you. This is really, really important real estate in your Bible for your marriage. Let me just read it for us. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 25. Paul says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. And don't let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will have grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all clamor, all slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Every relationship that gets any level of closeness is going to experience conflict. This is Paul speaking primarily about relationships within the church, right? And it's going to happen. You'll know you're developing a really good friendship with someone when you find something that you disagree with and you talk about it. It's just the nature of things. It's true in marriage. I told you about that couple that said they never had an argument in their marriage. I just call me skeptical, but I just don't believe that. You're going to have conflict. God knows that there's conflict in the church. He knew there would be conflict between believers. He knew there would be conflict in marriages. And He gives very raw, simple, you can understand this in fourth grade Sunday school principles in this text for how to resolve and pursue sanctifying growth and grace in the midst of conflict. Now, in order to understand what we're going to do here, we need to rewind the tape a little bit, okay? This is in a chapter that's talking about growth in Christ. And it's a little bit surprising. Have you ever read a passage in Scripture where you've read it maybe 5, 10, 20, hundreds of times, and all of a sudden somebody says something or shows something, or you're just reading in your quiet time, and you go, when did the Holy Spirit put that in there? I've never seen that! And you go back to old Bibles to make sure it was in there too. That happened to me in this passage. Incredible. Let's talk about the new birth. Reformed hearts, transformed lives, regeneration. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. So, I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you live or walk, you go about life, no longer as unbelievers, as the Gentiles also walk, Now, just for a minute, I want you to think about all the, almost said noetic, it's the thinking, the mental part of changing from being an unbeliever to being a believer, how much the mind is involved. Listen to this. He says, you were in this way, in the uselessness, the futility, the aimlessness of your mind, being darkened in their, what? Understanding, thinking wrongly. Excluded from the life of God because of the, here it is again, ignorance that is in them. Because of the, another one, hardness of their heart. They've become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. He's talking about the life of an unbeliever, dominated by a worldview, dominated by thinking that's clouded by the enemy and the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, and intensified by our own fleshly lusts and desires. That's a bad combination. That's a bad recipe. It says they were ignorant, excluded from the life of God, not thinking what? Ignorant, useless in their thinking. You would expect that he would now say, you didn't learn how to live that way. You learned how to think right. You learned how to be righteous. You learned the God. You would think he would say that. This is that verse that I had read for I don't know how many years, and all of a sudden I read it one time and went, you're kidding me! And it almost doesn't make sense. Instead of thinking wrongly and thinking like the world and thinking like an unbeliever and having a worldview that's completely antithetical to God, he says this. Look at verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. This is not behavior modification. This is not being better or trying harder or being good-er. You learn Christ. In other words, our philosophy is a person. Our passion is the living, resurrected Savior. Isn't it interesting? He said, this is the way you thought and lived. You didn't learn. You would think he would say the Christian worldview, the Christian way of thinking and living. He says, you didn't learn Christ. Do you see the point there? That the way you learn and grow as a Christian is in and through and upon the person of Jesus. It's Christ-centered. We use that so often we don't even know what it means. But he goes on, if indeed you have heard what? Who? Him, and have been taught in Him, just as truth is where? In Jesus. Are you seeing a pattern here? That, in reference to your former life, you would lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Boy, there's a world. We could talk the rest of the night about the lusts of deceit. Your lusts are liars. Your strong desires are typically liars that will take you away from God and not toward Him. And that you be renewed, here it is, where? In the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, having been created in Christ, created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Then you come to the what we want to talk about tonight, therefore. So, I had to load the therefore for you. The therefore is there for a big reason. Based on the fact that you're moving from a non-Christian worldview by learning Jesus, by Him being the center of our faith, not just having a new standard of thinking, a new standard of rules, a new code of ethics, but you learn Jesus. That's the key. We could stop right now. If you hear nothing else tonight, Christianity is learning and loving Jesus. Now, some of you would look at me and say, well, duh. But most of us need to stop and say, wow, you did not learn Christ this way. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So can I just have one aside before we get into conflict resolution? We're going to go fast when we get here. Christianity is Christ. And I tell you that because for so many years I lived like Christianity was a way to live. It was friends to have. It was a place to go, church to attend, rather than seeing that it was Christ. You can't learn Christ if Jesus is dead. If Jesus Christ, and I say this if in quotation marks, if Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, traveled around Judea, if that man was killed on a cross, dead, how dead? Buried dead, 3 days. If that man was dead and now is alive, that changes everything. It changes everything. I was showing some. I remember we were standing out in the lobby last time. I was just showing some folks 2 years ago something, and I'm getting way off, but this is worth it for a second. You understand that the resurrection of Jesus is emphasized more in the New Testament than even the cross. Cross shouldn't be de-emphasized, but and I began reading the book of Acts, which is the starting of the church, to see what the original message of the early church was. Now, just watch this for a second. You're going to have to trust me. Some of you may be able to see it. So I began to put an R in my Bible every time in the book of Acts, every time the resurrection was mentioned. Capital R if it was explicitly mentioned, little r if it was implied. For example, it's not for you to know. If it talks about just Jesus was alive without saying the word resurrection, I took that as a resurrection proof. So just watch this. R. Resurrection, 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 resurrection. Resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. And you can just keep on. R, two different verses, one verse away. You can just keep going. It's everywhere. You know what Paul was put on trial for? Five times, you know what he's put on trial for? Believing that Jesus was alive after he was dead. That's our message. You want to be radical? Go up to somebody at work on Monday and say, "Hey, can I tell you something?"
Sure.
I want to tell you about a guy who died, was buried, came back to life, and is still alive. And it happened 2,000 years ago. You know what 1 Corinthians 1 tells you? They are going to say, "You are foolish." They were considered foolish because of the resurrection. That's everything. So, you learn Christ because He's alive. Does that make sense? He's alive. That's not what we were here to talk about tonight, but let's move on to a conflict resolution. So, foundation is learning Christ. That's what I wanted you to know. So let me give you, just six little encouragements for conflict resolution. This is not, I rarely do this, but this, I usually have, 18, 20 pages of notes. This was, this afternoon, I sat down and did this because I'm called an audible, Nigel, sorry. And this was based completely on something that Kim and I did 3 nights ago, sitting on our couch with someone who was working through this very issue, and it was very valuable for even us. So let's just go through it. It's not very established, but I want to tell you some encouragements for when you come into a conflict. Just right from Paul here. Number one, tell the truth. Number one, tell the truth. Verse 25 in Ephesians chapter 4, which is not where I am right now. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So, quotation out of the book of Zechariah, he says, listen, you got to do two things. And it's two sides of the same coin. Don't lie, lay aside falsehood, tell the truth. Don't lie, tell the truth. There's an admonition and a reason. Don't lie, don't have falsehood. Do tell the truth. And the reason is because we are members of one another. Now, this is true at the church, but even more so of the marriage, because two become what? One flesh. We're members of one another. That's a powerful... We overlook it so often when we're looking at the New Testament, but the intimate power of the solidarity of the body of Christ existing with and a part of one another cannot be overemphasized. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians? To the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, he says, can you imagine your foot looking up at your nose and saying, "I don't really need you"? It's a real ridiculous argument. He animates parts of the body to talk to each other. Imagine the eye says to the nose, or the ear says to the brain, or the brain says to the elbow. I don't need you. Is that ridiculous? Can you imagine someone standing on the corner and their hands having a fight with each other? You would just say, that's really weird. I'm winning. No, I'm winning. And their hands are fighting each other. Or they're just hitting themselves in the face. Or they're kicking themselves in the shin. Is that not awkward and unnatural? We're members of one another. It should feel as awkward and unnatural when two Christians will not resolve conflict and fight each other. It's a big deal. It's a very big deal. Christian unity is something to talk about in the church, but if two believers live together as a married couple, shouldn't it exist between us? Tell the truth. speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members one of the other. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Number two, resolve conflicts quickly. This is about the timing. Resolve the conflicts quickly. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun set or go down on your anger. And, verse 27, and give the devil an opportunity. This is a reference that goes back to Psalm 4 to pick up this idea of not letting the sun go, or do not being angry and do not sin. Let me just, this is a lot of debate on this. Let me make it as simple as possible. He's talking here about a righteous sin. There's a righteous anger. You're being angry because God's word and God's person are being denigrated because righteousness is not winning and unrighteousness is. There's a righteous sin that can end up morphing and deforming and degenerating into a bad kind of anger if you don't resolve it quickly. But the principle is resolving it quickly because look down at verse 31. Let all bitterness and all wrath and all, what's the word? Anger, there it is. So regardless of what you think about it up here in verse 26, it needs to be resolved, and it needs to be resolved that night. Even if it's righteous anger can make unrighteous people. Have you seen someone who's got the right view of politics and the right view of the elections and the right view of this, and the more they talk, they devolve from being righteous to being ungodly, and even the way they talk about these things? The point of that is not which kind of anger is here, because he comes back to anger in verse 31. The point is the timing. Fix it before the sun goes down. Resolve it. Or look at verse 27. If you don't, you will give Satan an opportunity in your relationships. Word opportunity there, you know what it can mean? Think about this. An invitation. Would anyone write on the refrigerator, got a little whiteboard on your refrigerator, you write, "Dear devil, you are invited into our marriage tonight." Silly. No one would say that, would you? You wouldn't say that, but you would do that if you don't resolve your mishaps, your sins, your conflict. It says you invite, you give the devil an opportunity. So what does it mean then to not let the sun go down in your anger? Kim and I made because of some really good premarital counseling in a class we took, we resolved to not ever let a night go by that we didn't resolve something. And by God's grace, in north of two decades, 22 or 23, 22 years, I knew that, I was just testing you. Testing. Good job. Good job. 22 years of marriage. By God's grace, please do not make this a hero out of us. By God's grace, we have never gone to sleep with an unresolved issue. It's all resolved that night. I've never slept on the couch. And that's not true. When I've been sick or she's been sick, I remember we were newlyweds and I was coughing and hacking, and I said, "Honey, do you want me to go sleep in the room?" And she said, "Yes." I went, "That's the wrong answer. That's wrong. No. You want me to say, keep me here and take care of me." So, is that me? Anyway, there are reasons that you do. But the point is, we've never gone to bed never gone to sleep with an unresolved issue. We've had some really late nights, though. Really late nights. And not resolved all the issues, but been okay with each other. We've still had to say, "We got to talk about this more tomorrow," but we're okay with each other. Well, that was all right until she took away my very best copyrighted and patented, "If you've used this, man, you owe me a royalty," move, which was to pout and walk out of the room. Now, there's a girl pout, which is really dainty and sweet. It's really, a guy pout is like, "We're taking the higher road, we're just going to let her cool off." Which really means, "Come and make sure it's okay, honey." And then she said, "No, we need to change that from resolving it before the sun goes down to resolving it in the same room." So we have a rule that you can never leave the room with an unresolved conflict. Well, I need to go in the other room and cool off. Show me a verse for that. Right? Show me a verse for that. So I thought, we're good. Okay, we kind of figured everything out. And then we had kids. Three of them, three boys. And they got old enough to recognize when mom and dad were disagreeing, typically in the car. And we would kind of say, okay, if we're in the house, boys go in the other room and we need to work this out. And then we realized, here's what's going to happen with our sons. They're going to see us get into an argument. Go in the other room, they come back and we're hugging. And they're going to wonder, what happened in that room? And so my sweet wife said, no, if we get into a conflict in front of the boys, we have to get out of the conflict in front of the boys. Yeah. What does that mean? Now, let me just take an aside from that. It means a few things. If you add some other scriptures to this, it means itemizing your sin and asking for forgiveness. Honey, will you forgive me for being insensitive, expressing anger, and not caring about your heart as much as mine? Will you forgive me for, again, leaving my shoes where you've asked me not to? Will you? It means itemizing the sin and asking for forgiveness, not just, I apologize. What does that even mean? I'm sorry, and, well, I'm glad you're sorry. What does that mean? Asking forgiveness. And then the other person has to what? Grant forgiveness. If you do that, you resolve conflict. It's resolved in a way. We're going to get to that down in verse 32 very specifically. But don't let it go on. Let me beg you. The longer you let it go, here's what happens. From books I've read, this is what happens. Is you get angry, you get frustrated, and then a few minutes or hours or days later, you forgot what the original thing that made you angry was in the first place. Because other things have piled onto it. Paul said, told the Corinthians, love keeps no record of wrongs. You don't have a list. You know why you don't have a list? Because you fix it every time it comes up. And there is no list that ever develops. Now, verse 28, by the way, is about work ethic. And we're going to skip over that. That's a great lesson and a sermon for living a gospel-centered existence and having a good work ethic and sharing with others and not working for your own self and not hoarding money and working on your investments so that you're rich, but making sure that you leave this world with very little and you give it all to the kingdom. But that's another sermon. Let's go to number 3 here in verse 28. A third little help for resolving conflict. Know what to say and what not to say. Oh, is this helpful? Paul must have spent some time in my house. Know what to say and know what not to say. Verse 29. I'm sorry. What's the next word? This is comprehensive. This is extensive. Let no, zero, unwholesome word, not a phrase, not a paragraph, not an argument, let no unwholesome word. This word for unwholesome is really an interesting Greek word. You know what it means? A garbage dump that stinks from rot. That's the word. Let no rotting word. One that would give off a stench. We know what unwholesome words are, and he's going to tell us specifically in a second what they are. Don't let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth. That's the negative. That's what not to say. Here's what to say. But only such a word that is good for. This word edification means building up. It's profitable. It's bricks that fit together. And then he says, according to the need of the moment, so it'll give grace to those who hear. We could spend all weekend on that verse, honestly. This is a memorizer. This is one you should memorize. This is a parenting verse. This is a siblings verse. This is a marriage verse. This is a church verse. Your mom was right. She was right. If you can't say anything good, what? She got it from Paul. She got it from Paul. All right, stop writing. Look up. I'm insecure. I need you to look at me, okay? Ready? Come on. Doesn't it feel good to speak those unwholesome words when you're right? And you just let her know, let him know. Boom! I won. Have you won? Do you need to say everything you think? No. And praise God, your spouse doesn't either. Sometimes the best thing to do is just, and we don't use this phrase in our home. This was the S word, but I'm going to use it right here. Sometimes you need to just tell yourself to shut up. Just be quiet. You don't need to say it. Let zero unwholesome words come out of your mouth. But instead, speak great. Look at the read the verse in reverse. Gracious words to those who hear that edify and build up in the need of the moment. Sometimes, Kim and I have learned this the hard way. Sometimes talking about significant issues, I think Chris was saying this today in the Q&A, significant issues in the heat of the battle is not the most valuable thing you can do. It's not those. Sometimes you need to just push pause, and we're going to go to coffee next week, and I'm going to talk to you about this because that's not the need of that moment. Sometimes the need of the moment is just, will you forgive me? Can we hug and pray together? Do you know what to say, and do you know what not to say? Don't have what my fourth grade teacher used to call diarrhea of the mouth. You just, if it's on your mind, it's on your tongue. Here's what's dangerous about that. You know what Jesus said? From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in your heart? Have you learned to say things that build up in the moment of conflict and just say, stop. I want to advance our godliness, not win this argument. You say, what does that have to do with? What's the theme of our weekend? Humility, yeah. Because in the moment of argument, we all exercise our pride probably at the apex of its power and existence. We want to win, and not only win, but we want our spouse to lose. That leads very naturally to number four, recognize God in your conflicts. Now be careful how you write that down and what that means. Recognize God in your conflicts. Well, He's not causing it, but God is there in the midst. Because look at verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We often talk about grieving the Holy Spirit as if that verse stands alone in its own book with no context. What is the context of the admonition to not grieve the Holy Spirit? You know what it is? It's in the midst of conflict resolution and gracious words. Meaning, primarily, we call this the law of nearest and the law of nearest antecedent. The law of nearest antecedent. That means that a phrase or a verse or a word is qualified or interpreted by what's nearest to it, right? So, don't mess up and sin with your mouth. The next thing Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. What do you think he has in mind here when it comes to grieving the Holy Spirit? It's not hard to figure out, is it? sinning with your lips, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Remember that your salvation expects better of you when you're speaking, especially to your spouse. God is there in the midst of the conflict. How so? God is there in the middle of your arguments, waiting to give grace or be grieved. Wow. Wow. That's heavy. Number five, identify the sinful attitudes in the conflict. Identify the sinful attitudes, not just the words. This goes one step below the words to that which animates the words. Identify the sinful attitudes in the conflict. Verse 34, 31. Let all bitterness stop right there. Do you understand what happens if you don't resolve conflicts fast in the day of, in the room of, in the van of? What happens if those conflicts are allowed to stay and remain? What do you become? You become bitter. It makes perfect sense. It's almost like Paul knew what he was talking about. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, these are two different words, wrath and anger. Wrath is the seething over time accumulation of anger. This is the same word used of God's anger towards sin. It's not just a momentary thing. It is a stored up, long-term wrath. Follows closely on the heels of bitterness, wrath, and anger. This is the explosions. Wrath is the attitude that permeates. Anger is the explosion in the moment. And clamor. Clamor is an interesting word. It just means you're chirping. Just barking. Just kind of like the puppy chewing on the couch. You just got to have something to do. You just chirp, 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 talk, talk, talk. You keep clamor, clamor, clamor. You keep talking about it. You ever been in an argument where you just keep cycling around the same arguments over and over and over and over and over and over? You can't find the runway. And slander. Ooh. Ooh. Now we've moved from the conflict to talking bad about the person. The saddest reality I think I've ever experienced in all of my pastoral ministry and dealing with couples is when one slanders the other to someone else. When you get to the point where you begin talking badly about your spouse to someone else, you have reached a bridge too far. He says, let these attitudes, these actions, these deep heart issues, look at the last phrase, be put away from you along with all malice. Malice is just a big catch-all. It just means meanness. You're just mean. Let it be put away from you. In other words, be aggressively active in repenting. And all of that is really introduction to number six, which is verse 32. Apply the gospel to resolving your conflict. Apply the gospel to resolving your conflict. Look at what he says. Look at how he ends this section. Be kind to one another. Just stop right there. Right after saying malice, you know, which is being mean, now he says, be kind. Can I just have some eye contact one more time for a second? Listen, real careful. Look at it. Here we go. Let's give me some love in the eyes, okay? Ready? And then I look down. Sorry. The link between the last part of that verse and the first part of the next verse is what you've told your kids 100 times. Why be mean when you can be kind? Is that simple? I mean, I feel so elementary, but this is what Paul said. You're putting aside all meanness, all malice. be kind. I looked up the Greek word for kind. You know what it means? Kind. Be kind. Be nice. Be nice. You know what? Oh, I get to say this and I leave tomorrow. Some of you are just not nice to your spouse. You're just not a nice person. Go look in the mirror. Are you an easy person to get along with? Are you generally mean or are you kind? Be kind. And just when you think, ouch, he turns the knife. Tender-hearted. Tender-hearted is used in the ancient Near East. It's a Greek word. It's used in classical Greek of a woman holding a newborn baby. Tender-hearted. Kim and I have the opportunity often to go to a hospital and see a visit with couples who've just had a baby. I love to get there when you're really fast. We have a hospital really close to our house, Overland Park Medical, and we can be there in 5 minutes. Sometimes we've made it and we're able to visit with them just within an hour of when they have this new baby. And you walk in and it's this word, tender-hearted. You know, you have the mother and then you see a side of this dad you've never seen before holding this baby that he thinks he's going to break. And he just, I remember just seeing one just a few weeks ago. He just, tears. This is my boy. This is my boy. That's the word. Be kind and tender-hearted. How? Though, I don't want to get too technical. Those two imperatives are built on a participle that links them together in the grammar. Forgiving each other. The reason that you can be kind and the reason that you're tender-hearted is you have a forgiving disposition, forgiving each other. And before you think you understand what that means, he turns to the gospel and says, just as God the Father, in God the Son, in Christ Jesus, forgave you. One of the things that is unfortunate in our Bibles, I know it's a weird thing to say, it's unfortunate in our Bibles, but listen, are the chapter divisions. Those are helpful to know where we are, but they're not always helpful in telling us context. Just real quick, there shouldn't be a chapter division here. We're to imitate forgiving each other just as God forgave us in Christ. Look at the next verse. Therefore, based on what he's just said, be what? Imitators of God, beloved children, and walk in love. How? Just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma. And then he goes right back into living a moral, above reproach life. In other words, you've probably heard us, gospel-centered living, gospel-referenced living. It really is true. That what, if we're obsessed with the reality that Jesus is alive after he was crucified on behalf of the sin of those who believe, and he offers grace, if you believe and live in gospel realities, it begins to transform how you live and how you think, and your marriages change. I feel like I should stand real still. And your marriages change because of what you believe about the gospel. Do you see how gospel truth is woven into the very nature of relational conflict resolution here? This whole thing hinges on whether you understand how to forgive based on how God has forgiven. And it's all, if you don't believe, understand, live in, cherish, and adore what God has done for us in His beloved Son, in the good news of Him executing Him on behalf of our sin, granting us His righteousness, raising Him from the dead, if that doesn't make a difference in your existence, I just don't think you can be helped with your marriage. We can say, be nice and do things and give her roses and give him chocolate and don't hide it from him and those things. You know what? You're only going to get so far. Here's the question of the night. Ready? If you're going to talk tonight, I don't care what's in your booklet. Here it is. Are you willing to do chapter 5, verse 1 and imitate God? Here's the good news. What would your marriage look like if both of you were imitating God? If both of you were kind? If both of you were tenderhearted? If both of you were forgiving? If both of you controlled what you said? If both of you didn't say what you used? If both of you resolved conflict the same day? If both of you didn't let bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor store up? What would happen if both parties did that? I'll tell you what would happen. You know what comes later in Ephesians 5? I wish we had time to do this. God uses marriage, it's the only what we call a reciprocating analogy in theology. Say, what is that? A reciprocating analogy is something that is two things that illustrate each other. So Paul says, this is crazy, he says, maybe we'll look at this tomorrow morning. Maybe I'll call another audible. He says, I want to tell you about God loving the church. And that should illustrate how a husband loves his wife. And how the wife cares for her husband should illustrate the church and Christ. And so you're thinking, well, is this passage about Christ and the church, or is this passage about marriage? Yeah. Because you hear him saying, okay, you kind of resolve yourself to saying, well, we'll look at this tomorrow. I'll already tell you that. We'll look at this tomorrow. You resolve yourself saying, well, he's talking obviously about Christ and the church. He says, nevertheless, before you think I'm just talking about Christ and the church, let a husband, and then he comes back to life. It's wrapped into the gospel. The gospel is not just something you believe so you don't go to hell. It's how you live. You did not learn Christ in this way. Learn Christ. Learn Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John ought to be worn out in your Bibles. God became man. God told us what He's like by living as one of us. Be obsessed with Jesus, and your marriage will be transformed. I promise you. Let's pray.